This morning, our journey through Exodus takes us to the final three of the Ten Commandments. Just say that each of these commandments pretty much deserves its own message, but since we are really set, or I am set, on starting a new series for the fall, we need to get through these in a timely manner. And really, these three are maybe the most connected to each other, so it makes the most sense to talk about them together. We'll follow the same format as we have the past few weeks as we look at what specifically do these commands say? What do they prohibit as well as promote? And then specifically, we'll take some time at the end to look at how they speak to us and to our culture today. Before we get started here, I want to show you a picture that was in the Saturday Evening Post a while ago, 1936, so it's a little bit before my time. And I think this was from a Norman Rockwell painting. As you can see here, it has this nice older lady, looked like she's buying a chicken or a turkey maybe for Thanksgiving or something. She's smiling. We have the butcher right next to there also smiling. And you look carefully and you see the reason that they're smiling isn't because they're excited about having this great meal or making a nice sale. The butcher has his index finger resting on the scale, you know, adding a couple cents, a couple dollars maybe to the price of that turkey. But yet she's smiling as well as she has her fingers under the scale, right? Holding it up a little bit. I wanted to start off with this picture because I would doubt that either of these two people would consider themselves to be stealing, that they would consider themselves to be liars, and that they would probably be considered covetous because the reason that they're doing this would be to save some money for themselves or make a little extra. They probably wouldn't consider themselves those things, but the reality is they are. That this picture breaks those three commandments that we come to now in Exodus chapter 20. So if you have your scriptures with you, I'd ask you to take out your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 20, and we'll pick it up in verse 15 this morning. The 8th, 9th, and 10th commandment. Exodus 20, verse 15. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey. By the way, if you've been here through all the Ten Commandments, you're finally getting a breath of fresh air there saying, I failed on all of these, but at least I've never coveted my neighbor's ox or donkey, right? Do not covet your neighbor's ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. You can keep your finger there if you'd like. That's where we'll be for the majority of our time this morning. But I also just wanted to take note of a section in 1 Timothy chapter 6. As this states maybe the coveting aspect of what we'll talk about today in more of a positive light. And I apologize for picking this up kind of in the middle of a section without a lot of context, but Paul is talking here about false teachers, false Christians. He says that they're puffed up with conceit, understanding nothing. They have unhealthy cravings for controversy, for quarrels, words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. That's a bit of the context, but here's the verse that I want to stick in your mind as we talk this morning. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for an opportunity to come together this morning and study your word, to worship together, to raise our voices as one, to hear of opportunities in which we can partner with your gospel going out to the world, to dark places. As we think about the manipulation of truth, we thank you that you send us out to promote the truth, Jesus Christ. And as we study further this morning, Lord, I pray that you would touch our hearts and speak to us. Apply these things to our lives and to our culture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what do they say? The eighth commandment is found in Exodus 20:15. Like the last few that we've studied, it is only a few words in the original Hebrew. But the implications are immense. Do not steal. So what is it that we learn through studying these words? Now certainly this is a prohibition of taking property that does not belong to you. Or, and this is the harder part, getting things that are not obtained in a righteous way. And so I guess that all of us can think back to a time, possibly as a child, where we stole some candy, maybe a toy. Or maybe we were just strongly tempted to steal something. I personally remember, the only time I can really remember physically taking something from a store, it was when I was young and I was in a Walden Books. I don't even think those exist anymore. I don't think it was because of what I stole, by the way, that it went out of business. But I took just a small little figurine, I remember, without my parents knowing, as I was wandering around in the back like I shouldn't have been at the time, right? Many of us have some sort of story of taking something that we shouldn't. But I'd assume that the majority of us that are here today feel like we have a pretty clean ledger when it comes to this commandment. Especially as we've become adults, that we would never consider taking something we didn't pay for, something that didn't belong to us. I mean, we don't steal, right? But much like the other commands that we've studied so far, there's much more to this than just keeping your hands off other people's things. First, as we come to this, we must mention that the very inclusion of this commandment affirms to us the ownership of personal property. Okay. So we won't talk about this or expand on it much, but there is no communalistic view in Scripture where people don't own any property. At times you may hear some people try to say that from reading the book of Acts that the church is supposed to be communist or something like that. But that argument falls flat when we look to Scripture. What we see in Scripture is, first of all, an affirmation that God owns everything. But also that he sovereignly distributes resources to individuals for them to own and for them to be stewards of. So therefore, stealing is taking for yourself something that was designed by God to be possessed by someone else. So this happens most obviously when we take directly from someone by robbing or cheating them. But it includes much more. It includes any type of personal gain that we get through the loss of others. So maybe you've spent time reading through Old Testament prophets and Proverbs and things. And you say, the Bible talks a lot about cheating scales and false measures, kind of like the picture that we looked up there about people that would kind of cheat for having too small of a measure of this or have the scales not be exactly right. Well, the reason the Bible talks so much about that is because gain from your neighbor in an unrighteous way is stealing. Read again this passage from Amos that I mentioned as we were talking about the Sabbath. This covers a couple commandments that was going on in Israel at the time. But in Amos chapter 6, starting in verse 5, it talks about the attitude of people in the marketplace in Israel at the time. And their attitude was, starting in verse 5, saying, "When will the new moon be over that we can sell grain again, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small," that was a way of measuring grain, "that we can make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat." Their attitude of wanting the Sabbath to be over so that they could run back to the marketplace and start cheating, stealing. Martin Luther, when he talked about this commandment, said it this way. He said, "Stealing is taking advantage of our neighbor in any sort of dealing that results in a loss to him. A person steals not only when he robs a man's safe or picks his pocket, but also when he takes advantage of his neighbor at the market, in a grocery shop, a butcher stall, a wine and beer cellar." That's how you know it's Luther, not a Puritan, that wrote this, right? "Workshop. And in short, wherever business is transacted and money is exchanged for goods and labor." Do we break the eighth commandment whenever we personally benefit from the loss of others? Obviously, God is not against making a profit. But you understand the difference between benefiting from the loss of others and regular commerce. And it's a sin because it denies God's providence. Right, so when we steal, similar to when we covet, it is us saying, "I don't trust what God has given to me. I don't trust in God's ability to provide for me in an honest way, therefore I can go ahead and take from someone else." Stealing and dishonorable dealing is a lack of trust in God's provision for you. And it's questioning his provision for others. And you say in your heart, well, God gave that person more than they need. Or they've gotten their gains through dishonorable ways, so it's right for me to take some of that. No. Stealing denies God's sovereignty and his provision. More than we could say about that, but let's move on to the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. In its most simple reading, this kind of gives us the picture of a legal setting, of a courtroom. And so to understand it, we need to go back a little bit and consider what court and legal proceedings look like in the ancient world. But in the days before innocent until proven guilty, before high-tech forensic evidence, before sophisticated legal defense teams, court cases usually came down to the testimony of witnesses, and sometimes just the testimony of one witness. And in the ancient world, since most crimes were treated as capital offenses, the accused person's life often hung in the balance of one person's word. And so God's law for how courts and legal proceedings should be run in Israel were revolutionary for their time. And they're fleshed out in many other ways throughout the commands that come after the Ten Commandments here. We're not going to spend time going through all that. But in the end, they were all based on this commandment and based on honesty. The heart of the command governing the court was so that people could have confidence in their legal system. This law, in its most literal reading, mandated that every individual in the legal process, so that's the judge, the witnesses, the defendant, the accuser, anyone who was involved, that everyone who was involved must maintain the truth. And the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Right? And a side note, that's not necessarily what's reflected in our system, where it seems like the sort of the norm is that you have two sides and they do anything that they can to manipulate the truth to support their side. But that's not how God wanted his courts to run. It was that everyone was beholden to the truth and the whole truth. As important and foundational as truth in the courtroom is for society, what's more important to us today is that the commandment wasn't meant to stop there. This is not just a commandment that deals with courtroom proceedings. And so we kind of remember as we've walked through the Ten Commandments how this works, but the Ten Commandments make a greater to a lesser argument, meaning that typically the Ten Commandments cite the most extreme case, and then they expect that same principle filters down to the less extreme. So we saw that last week as we looked at murder and adultery, that as we studied that a little bit more, we saw that not only does it prohibit murder and adultery, it goes as far as prohibiting anger and all those sexual deviancies that we mentioned. So this commandment is correctly understood, as some translations or as catechisms would say, as do not lie. And it covers any type of deliberate deception, any type of manipulation of the truth. It is at its core about lying. Now, most of us would not use that word, lying, to describe what we do when we call in sick for work when we're not really sick, or when we make up an excuse to decline an invitation, but the truth is we just didn't really want to go. Or when we argue with someone and we manipulate the facts to make ourselves look better or correct. But it is lying. Lying, when properly understood, is probably a bigger part of our everyday lives than we really would like to admit. And it's not only deliberately manipulating the truth to deceive someone, but also failing to tell the whole truth. So we see this again set out for us in Leviticus 5, chapter 1. And again, this is a courtroom scene, but it is meant to be expanded down. Leviticus 5, 1, if anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration, we don't use that word very much, to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. Essentially, what that says is that it is a sin to know the truth, but yet choose to withhold all of it or even a part of it. And it's especially damaging if you see someone get punished for something they didn't do because you didn't tell the truth, Or, this maybe happens more often, you see someone get off the hook for something they should be punished for because you knew a truth but didn't share it. Scripture says this is lying. So teens, when your parents ask you what you did last night with your friends, and you go through the whole list, you know, we went to Tommy's, we had pizza, we played video games, walked to the gas station, came back, played some more video games, and went to bed. Which is all true. But when you leave out the part about how you watched that movie you weren't allowed to see, or how his parents weren't home for 4 hours of that time, you lie. Lying is any deliberate deception. It's failing to tell the truth when you know it, and it's failing to tell the whole truth. And so maybe you ask, you know, why is that such a big deal? I mean, I understand why we must be truthful in a courtroom, but some of these little things, they don't hurt anyone. I mean, who cares if I tell my mom I went to bed at 10, but really I was up until midnight? What does it matter if I tell my spouse I'll be home in an hour when I really know that it's going to be more like 2? Well, because although lies have different consequences, you know, if you tell your spouse you're going to be home at 5 when you know it's going to be more like 6:30, that has some consequences. But it's not like lying on a witness stand in a court. So certainly lies have different consequences, but one thing that stays the same is that all lies profane the name of God. All lies profane the name of God. So most of us that are here have proclaimed a faith in Jesus Christ. And that means we bear his name. We call ourselves Christians. Literally, little Christs. And so to lie is to abuse that title. Jesus himself said that he is truth. And so as Christians, when we lie or manipulate the truth, we are slandering his name. In Leviticus 19:11, it says that when you lie or deal falsely or swear oaths that you do not intend to live up to, that you profane the Lord's name. The word profane is not a term that is used lightly in the Old Testament. In fact, it's usually reserved for things like idol worship and child sacrifice. Lying is a big deal to God. Tenth commandment, do not covet. This is the first commandment in the ten that explicitly governs the heart. Right? So whereas the first nine, at least as they're stated, are all talking about actions, murder, stealing, the ways that we worship. Now, obviously, we've looked at that and seen that the intention is to govern the heart. But the 10th commandment is the first one that explicitly talks about what happens in the heart and mind of a person. The root word in the Hebrew here is the word for desire. But it's important to at least note that this command is not prohibiting desire in general. There are countless commands, examples, psalms, songs, and cries in Scripture of what we would call a righteous desire, of a holy longing. Matter of fact, we've mentioned many times that it's important for us as Christians to live with a certain sense of spiritual discontent, you know, a longing for Christ and heaven. that we're never completely satisfied with where we are in our relationship with the Lord, but always pushing deeper, always leaning into Scripture, always wanting to learn more, to hunger and thirst for righteousness. This command does not speak to desire in general, but instead warns us about desiring the wrong things. Or as C.S. Lewis says it so perfectly in his speech, The Weight of Glory, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. The problem, as Lewis talks about, the problem with coveting isn't that you desire, it's that you desire the wrong things. To covet is to desire something that is not right for you to have because it belongs to somebody else. Or it's not right for you to have because in God's providence and wisdom, He has simply decided that that thing is not good for you. Elena went back to work this week after maternity leave. And so there were 2 days where I had the boys by myself for the whole day. You will notice that we survived. We are all here. There's no hospital calls, not anything. So we survived. But one of the things, I'm thinking about this message as we did this and had these 2 days, and it made me reflect that coveting is the sin that first presents itself in children or in all of us as we're developing. We look at the other commandments and we see that it takes some time to develop. You know, it takes some skill to learn how to really steal. Or my kids aren't murdering anybody yet, so that's good. But coveting happens right away. That toy can sit on the shelf for months. The second my brother grabs it, it's mine, right? I must have it. Or Miles, he did the pacifier thing for a while, but it was a real short phase for him, and then he just didn't want it anymore. So he hadn't touched a pacifier in over a year. Then Max comes home from the hospital, and it's like one of the first days, you know, we step out of the room, and all of a sudden the baby's crying. Like, what's going on? So you walk back in, and Miles is just sitting on the couch. He just grabs the pacifier out of Max's mouth, and it's actually a continued issue that we're trying to break right now. But coveting is something that shows up right away. It's a good thing that we've all outgrown that, right? Good thing we don't do anything so childish as that, you know, when someone in our neighborhood gets a new car, or a friend gets a new phone, or a coworker receives a promotion that we deserve. To covet is to desire what belongs to someone else or has been given by God to someone other than you. And it's also to desire things that cause personal discontent. So coveting's not only limited to wanting something that your neighbor has. It may also be just a deep discontent because others seem to be doing better than you. And I think of a child that gets an allowance for the first time. You know, dad sits down and talks to him and says, you know, it's time for you. You do these chores and you're going to get this allowance, $5 a week or something. And, you know, kid gets that $5 and that's pure joy. You know, have some freedom. I can spend this money. I can save it. I can do whatever. I have this freedom to do what I want with it. And it's pure joy in that child's heart until he talks to his friend and his friend says, oh, my dad gives me 10. And all of a sudden, that pure joy turns to discontent. When John D. Rockefeller was asked, by the way, he was the most rich person in the world at the time, when he asked, how much money is enough? He famously said, just a little more. And again, it's not wrong to desire things. But if you are discontent now because you don't have the thing that you want tomorrow, you're coveting. And it's one thing to want a house for your family and to be carefully saving up a down payment for that house. And it's even okay to be longing and dreaming about what you're going to do in that house, the more room for your family, how you can use it for ministry and hospitality. But if those desires are mixed with discontent, with where you are now, you're coveting. Elaine and I were having dinner with some friends, and the woman, the wife that was there, has a good friend, I think she went to college with, that was one of the first 100 people hired at Google. Okay. So we're talking Mugu bucks, like the amount of money and wealth that this family has, and different homes all over the globe type of thing, right? And they were talking about this a little bit, and I'm obviously thinking about this commandment. And I just said, does she seem content? And the husband just right away just went. And I even wonder if we asked people, and we have people in our church that deal with finances and working with people's retirement accounts. I don't even understand how any of that stuff works, so don't ask me about it. But, you know, I wonder if they could ask some of their clients, some of their top clients that they have, if they're content with where their retirement accounts are at right now. I have a pretty good idea of what they would say if I asked, are you content? Are they content? Finally, I want to mention that coveting at its core is idolatry. So you don't need to take my word for this. You can see it explicitly in passages like Hebrews 13:5, Ephesians 5:3-5. But to covet is to desire what's inappropriate and to become discontent because of it. But to covet is also to say in your heart that I cannot be fully happy, that I cannot be a fulfilled person unless I get that thing, that car, that phone, that trinket. And folks, that is idolatry. That's saying that God is not enough, that he can't supply you with the right things. He can't sufficiently supply for your joy. That you need Christ plus a phone, plus a car, plus a job promotion. It's idolatry at its core to covet. Just a quick rundown of those. Spend just the remainder of our time this morning looking at eight real quick things to touch on of how these commandments play into our everyday lives. There's certainly more, but I want to touch on eight. How do they speak to us today? Laziness and wastefulness. I read somewhere that most products on the market today have an average of 33% markup, simply due to the different levels of stealing that happen throughout the manufacturing process. 1/3 of profit margins are to cover for stealing. Just think of everything that you bought was 1/3 less, just because people obeyed this commandment. I mean, that's a good percentage knockoff. I mean, if you get a coupon for 20% off, you're usually pretty jazzed, right? But one point that the article was making was that it's not just theft of a product that costs so much in the end, but it's stealing through other ways, like slacking off at work. A separate study showed that the majority of Americans spend 20% of their work week doing just about everything except working. I mean, if it's a 5-day work week, that's a whole day that's just spent goofing around. There's just a story that came out this week about an internal audit that went through the California DMV type of situation, and they found that there was one employee that had been sleeping 3 hours a day for the last 4 years. There's a whole nother interesting part of that story about how they can't seem to fire this person, but but laziness is stealing, whether it's in the home, whether it's in the workplace, and so is wastefulness. When we take the gifts and the opportunities that God gives us and use them in unwise ways or spend them on frivolous things, we're stealing. Unfavorable deals. This could be definitely a really large conversation, I'll just say. It covers a lot of ground, but taking advantage of others and gaining from others through unfavorable deals or unfavorable business practices is stealing. I mean, God has no problem with making a livable wage, a livable profit. But taking advantage of people who are in desperate situations is stealing. Things like high interest loans. As a matter of fact, in Geneva, John Calvin was the one who set the interest rates for the city. He was so worried about people using and taking advantage of people who were poor or really needed a loan that he said the pastors are going to set the interest rate for the city. But imagine a political campaign running with that platform. By the way, I do not want that. I just told you, I don't understand how the finances stuff works. So. But taking advantage of people who don't know all the facts is stealing. Having false or empty promises is stealing. Pyramid schemes. I think gambling and the lottery breaks the eighth commandment, but I don't have time to flesh that out for you. Even underpaying workers. Even if they'll come and work for you, but you know you're underpaying them. Not tipping breaks the eighth commandment. To personally gain from the loss of another is to steal. Robin Hooding. That very well might be a made-up word, okay? But I think you can understand the point here. The point is, when we make an ethical justification to take something from the rich or the powerful and redistribute it to someone of lesser means, and coincidentally, that person of lesser means tends to usually be us, right? But, you know, saying things like, well, that person will never miss that. Or that company is so big, it has other things to worry about. I heard Alistair Begg talk about once that I think it was him that had this class, like a Sunday school class of young kids, and he posed this question to them and said, well, what would you do if you found a briefcase full of $500,000? And one of the kids raised their hand and he called on him and said, he said, and probably in a real altruistic and generous heart said, well, if it was a poor person that lost it, I would definitely give it back. There's so many poor people out there carrying around briefcases of $500,000. But it does kind of hit on this deeper core that we feel that, you know, it's okay to take from those that have a lot, make these ethical justifications, to take advantage of big companies. I think of pirating music or copying videos and things like that. This is stealing. Cheating on your taxes. Even though the government is horrible and it spends your money in unrighteous ways, there's no argument there, it's still stealing. Just because you deem that a person or an organization is unworthy of wealth doesn't mean you have the right to redistribute it. Slandering and gossip. This covers both the seventh and eighth commandment. But to spread unflattering news about your neighbor is, first of all, usually not at least entirely true. So you're lying. But second, even if what you share is true, the damaging words about him or her steals their reputation. I wonder if you've ever thought about gossip in that way, as stealing someone's reputation. And some of you might think, well, I don't pass along things that aren't true. I don't gossip. I mean, if I hear someone's kid got in trouble or someone just got fired from their job, I'm not gossiping. I'm telling people the truth. Maybe I'm hoping that they'll pray for it or something. But you need to ask yourself, is it necessary to pass that information along? Does this cast a person in a bad light? Is it really the whole truth? Or am I doing this just to make myself look better? And it's not only personal slander, but ministries, churches. We must be careful with our words. Twisting the truth. Here's something I feel that we really start learning how to do in our adolescent years. We refine it as teenagers, and then we really perfect it as adults. The art of sharing just enough truth to feel like we're not technically lying, but we leave the person we're talking with believing something very different than the way things actually are, right? Twisting the truth. Discontent. We've talked about this already, so I don't need to mention it again, but here it is. Discontent with what God has given you is sin. There's such a thing as righteous discontent, which we talked about. And it's good to have desires and dreams, but discontent with where you are is sin. And discontent is the difference between what you have and what you think you should have or you think you deserve. And whatever that gap is in between there, that's discontent. Discontent is sin. And it's why we read that 1 Timothy verse. It's why godliness with content is one of the most Christ-like attitudes that we can display. I think there's a lot of personal application in how we can guard ourselves against discontent. I think social media and all the different things that we can talk about that it does, positive or negative, the number one negative thing it might do, especially to believers, is breed discontent. As they look at these pictures that are idealized of other people and you become discontent with where your life is. Not using your gifts to serve the Lord. Ever see someone waste their talent? I can remember back in college on my cross country team, certain runners would come in and they would be so immensely talented. And I can remember thinking as a person who was not extremely talented but hard working, thinking if I only had some of their talent. And as they wasted it and spent a couple of weeks on the team and then just left, and thinking, man, they're wasting their God-given talent. Now, wasting may not seem like stealing from a cultural perspective, but if we understand that everything we have has first been given to us by God for our enjoyment and for the furthering of His kingdom, then to waste things is to steal from Him. To not use the gifts that He's placed in your care, whether it's finances or abilities or opportunities to share Christ with others. To not use those things is to steal from the giver of perfect gifts. Final one. Lack of generosity. It's fitting that we have a missionary here speaking about financial needs. And so if you're convicted after this, you can still give to that ministry, right? But look how Jesus reveals the heart of the 10th commandment. And this is our conclusion here, but I want to read from Luke chapter 18. Okay. Look at how Jesus expands the coveting commandment here. We've talked about, as we went through the 10 commandments, that there's two tables. There's the first four that talk about and direct us to our relationship with God. The how do you love the Lord your God with all your heart. And then the second table, 5 through 10, is how you deal with your neighbor. How do you love your neighbor as yourself? All right? So Jesus mentions the second table here. It says, so a ruler comes up to him and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. He says, you know the commandments. Now, he's going to recite the second table here. He says, do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. We take a second and we think, Jesus, did you miss a day in catechism? Because, first of all, that's not in the right order. And second of all, you're forgetting one. He's forgetting one, right? Coveting. Oops, we jumped too far here. And so the ruler says, all these I have kept from my youth. Aha, but Jesus, when he heard this, said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have, distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus left out asking him about coveting because he was going to display it for him in his life, right? And he displayed it by showing his lack of generosity. And so we learn that coveting is not just wanting something, that belongs to someone else, feeling like you have to have something in order to be fulfilled. But it's also not being willing to give up what you already have. Heavy stuff.